Father, as we come before you this morning in song and in word, we just come and we humble ourselves. Father, as we are going to take a look today at all the provision you have given to us to allow us to walk into a relationship again with you, and we ask that we would have open hearts and open minds, that we would not get sidetracked in the how to forget the what you have accomplished for us. So as we come now, I ask that I would be step aside, that I would be pushed aside, that your will could be done this morning, and that, Lord, your words would be spoken. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, if you would. Well, good morning to everybody. If you're new here today and I didn't meet you, my name is Dennis, and I am one of the other pastors here, and want to welcome you to LaDuke Fellowship Church. Today, we continue on in our series on, entitled In Through and Out, a study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church. And we're 5 weeks into 15 weeks. We're 64 verses into 16 chapters, but we're going to start picking up speed here. So Don, don't worry, we'll get done in 15 weeks, I promise you. He always laughs about my spacing of our sermon series, but we'll get this one done in time, and it lines up great with Easter here in a few weeks, and hope you'll be here for that. But in this first 64 verses of chapter 1 and 2, in the first 20 verses of chapter 3 of Romans, what Paul has been doing has been building a case for what some theologically call the depravity of man, and some don't like that term, but I think it's a term that very well fits what we've just read, that all of us are in need of salvation, that all people, because of the original sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and passed down through the generations, that we are born into a sin nature, and that we are in need of salvation that we can't secure for ourselves. And today, we finished that section, or we have finished last week. Pastor Dustin did a great job last week of just reminding us of the fact that we are all deserving of whatever penalty comes with sin, that none of us have escaped that. None of us can live a life worthy of God outside of his intervention in that. Now, a few weeks ago, I talked about the idea of God's wrath and the fact that nobody likes to talk about that. Nobody wants to speak about God's anger or wrath, because it just doesn't seem like the God that we know. But we have to understand our God not just as a loving God, but as a just God. And just as God is just, and just as God is holy, and just as God is good, he must make the price be paid for sin. And just as he comes as a holy, good, and just God and feels anger towards sin, in his holy, good, and just nature, he provides the provision for that sin. One person put it this way: the holiness of God requires that there be an atonement if the condemned condition of sinners is to be overcome. So the holiness of God requires that there be an atonement for the condemned condition of sinners if it is to be overcome. The love of God provides the atonement. So we so often want to say, well, this can't be a loving God and a just God. And yet we have to understand that the justness of God, his wrath towards sin, his hate towards anything of imperfection, is not uncommon to his nature. It is his nature. God's nature is one of justice and one of love. It's one of purity and perfection, one of holiness. And anything that goes against that, he really can't have anything to do with it. So a price has to be paid, and he is the one who is willing to pay that price. I want us to get our head around that, that we are guilty of sin, and we need to be redeemed from that. We need to be saved from that. We need to be washed clean from that. And we have found in these first three partial chapters of Romans that we can't do it ourselves. We just can't accomplish it. I read one analogy this week that really struck it for me, and it said God's hatred towards sin is like a surgeon's inability to accept germs in the surgical room. I know, Lorna, you work in surgery. Are they pretty fastidious about germs and things? The doctor come in for surgery and say, I think we got most of the germs cleaned up and out of here. No, they want to make sure that everything is cleaned. God understands that sin, one little part of sin can corrupt the whole, and that's what has happened. Now he comes in and says, no, we're going to change this. And today, in these few short verses that we have 10 verses, 21 and 31 of chapter 3 today. In these 10 short verses, it says a whole lot about what God has accomplished for us. Now we have to understand that, as we did in the introduction, to say that this book of Romans is, as many would say, is the gateway to all the other scriptures. This is the pinnacle work of Paul, the apostle, but Paul the theologian, to lay out this idea of what sin is, who God is, what salvation is, and how that comes about. And to remind us that all people, Gentile, those who weren't Jews and Jews alike, who had the law and all that stuff of the Old Testament, are all people condemned under sin, and all are unable to take care of that sin in their own way. And we are fixers by nature, most of us, especially the men in the room. We like to fix things. We want to make things better. So tell me the problem, and then give me a chance to come up with a solution. And man, for all these generations, has not been able to come up with a solution for sin outside of the love and grace that comes from God the Father through Jesus the Son. And today we're going to come in a few moments here around the tables for communion. And really, this sermon is a long introduction to our communion time today. And hopefully not that long, so we don't have that much time. But really, it is preparing our hearts for what we'll do as we come to the table. It's preparing our hearts to understand the remembrance of the sacrifice that Christ made. And as we come to this today, I just want us to just allow our hearts and our minds to be open to it. I want us to hear the wonderful hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've laid the foundation of the sin and the problem and the inefficiency of man and the inability of man to solve his own problem. And now we come to the spot where Paul says, but just wait. Now, every week in the last 4 weeks, Pastor Dustin or I have said, but we know the end. Hopefully we know the end. We know that Christ has come. We know that he has conquered all these things. But we still need to be reminded of the bad news. We don't know how good the good news is until we understand the bad news. And for two chapters and half of chapter 3, we've been building this idea that we need this salvation. We need this help. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to take them and let's just read a few verses from last week. I want to just recap a little bit of what Pastor Dustin did so well. Can't do it better than he did it last week, to remind us of the fact that all are helpless outside of Christ. But I want to read chapter 3, starting in verse 9, just to verse 12, just to kind of recap what we talked about last week. So Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul lays this case out very well and says, there's not nobody. You can't try hard enough. You can't try harder. You can't try different things. You can't try new ways. You can't try to earn your way back to God in any other way other than to accept the gift that he's willing to give us. Then I want us to drop down to verse 21 in our passage today. We're going to start here, 21 to 31 in chapter 3. But the first two words, but now. Many have written and said that those two words, but now, are some of the most powerful words in Scripture. Some say it's that turning point of God, this God that has to put his wrath forth towards sin, who now explains the answer. This, but now, we know that we're worthless. We know that we can't come to God on our own. We know we are in need of his help, his salvation, his redemption, and all those things that come with that. Concept that is so hard to understand and yet so simple that a child can get it. But Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Therefore, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what he says is, but now let me tell you about this righteousness that comes from God. There is nothing that can come from you that is righteous other than what comes through him. There's nothing you can try to do that can bring that righteousness. But this righteousness, apart from the law, it's the righteousness of God apart from the law. But it says, but the law and the prophets testified about this. All the things that the law tried to do was not to make people perfect, because it was unable to do that, or unable to do that. What happens then is that the law points to the need for something better. The prophet spoke about somebody better, about this Jesus Christ that would come. And Paul is saying, but that has come. This is the now. This righteousness that comes from God alone is the righteousness that you need. So one of the things I want us to grasp today, and I'm only going to give you a couple things to hold on to. One is this idea that in Christ you're made righteous. Not in your ability, not in your hard work, not in your faith, not in your faith, I mean in the sense of going to church and going to everything that the church holds. It's not what you have achieved, but what you have received, somebody once said. There's nothing I can achieve to bring about my salvation, but I can receive God's gift. And we have to understand that in the salvation, and there's so many terms we could use here, but I'll say salvation is that one big term to talk about the fact that we need God's help to be brought back into a relationship with him. And in that salvation, the first part of that is that we are made righteous through God, in God through Christ. So not only are we saved and forgiven from our sins, catch this part, we're as righteous as Jesus. You catch it? We're as righteous as Jesus. Doesn't mean God looks at me and says, you know what, you've sinned and you're dirty, but Jesus died for you, and because he says so, I'll let you go. That would be wonderful in itself. But when Jesus died for us, and we'll get there in a little bit, when Jesus died for us, what happened was our unrighteousness has been replaced with his righteousness. So what God looks at is he doesn't see us as somebody who is being spoken for by his son, which he does. But what he sees when he looks at us is, if we have accepted his gift, God's righteousness. So you, when God looks at you, if you have accepted his gift of salvation, when he looks at you, what he sees is his son. Perfect. Not imperfect, cleaned up a little bit, but perfect, like Jesus. And that is a powerful place to be. That God can somehow look at dirty old Dennis. And trust me, you know I'm dirty, but I know I'm dirtier. And he knows better than anybody the dirt in my life. When he looks at me, he says, what I see is the righteousness of my son. That's an amazing gift that we have. And it builds on that to say that when he looks at us and sees the righteousness of his son, he sees us as pleasing and perfect. He doesn't look at us as we might at our children and say, you're good, I love you, you're wonderful, but you could be a little better at this. I wish you would do this. I wish you would do this more often or act like this. He sees us as pleasing and perfect. So he looks at us and he sees us righteous and he's pleased. And Jesus says, as the Father looks at me and is pleased with me, he looks at you and is pleased with you. So many of us, and I think this is probably true of most of us, if not all of us, we are, I call myself a people pleaser, but I think we all are. We're all trying to please somebody somehow. We're all trying to earn somebody's love or do something. And the honest truth is that if we feel that way about human beings, we must often feel that way about how to please God. And we can't. Because there's never enough that we can do. There's never enough we can do to please another human being. And I'm not perfect, but I try to please my wife. I try to please her and how I take care of the family and the home and everything. I try to take care of that, but I can never be enough for her. I can never please my friends enough. I can never please God enough. But Jesus is our enough. And when God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus, he says, that's enough. It's done. You're pleasing. You're perfect. I don't need anything more. But how does that righteousness come about? How does that God seeing us that way happen? And while I can say that the gospel is simple, that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, that we believe in him and accept his free gift, that we have eternal life and we don't have to worry about dying physically, then dying spiritually and spending an eternity away from him. But how does that all happen? Well, let's continue on in the passage. He ends that first part by talking about that there's none righteous. He goes back to that whole point. It's kind of parenthetical thought there, verse 23. So really, we could read verse 22. Jesus Christ, to all who believe, therefore, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then we could jump to verse 24. It says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now let's stop there. All are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So one thing we have to understand is that we are seen righteous in God's eyes. And the other thing is that we have to see that we are justified, that we are redeemed. And out of that, we are forgiven. And that brings about our salvation. And while this is easy sometimes to say in words, it's hard to explain. It's hard to really understand all the theological nuances that are there. It's hard to understand all the concepts that are written into this one short paragraph here. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to unpack that. We'll unpack that in a minute. And we'll get back to the justified in a minute, because basically it says we are seen righteous because we're justified. But I want to talk about how that justification happens. Then I want to come back to what that justification is. This justification is a free gift by his grace. We know the difference between merit and grace. Hopefully merit or mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting something you don't deserve. So mercy is when God doesn't punish us when he should. Grace is when he gives us wonderful things even though we don't deserve it. And the grace that we receive from God is that he gives us justification that allows us to be seen as righteous, allow us to be seen as forgiven and perfect and enough in God's eyes. It says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. Redemption. It's an English word we get from a Latin word that means to be loosed, to be freed from the chains of something that enslaves us. It's a term of slavery. It means that we're set free from the things that bind us. And we have to understand, if we look at Scripture and read Scripture clearly, that we are bound to sin and we are enslaved to sin. Sometimes we're enslaved to hurt, and sometimes we're enslaved to hang-ups and habits and those things. But it all comes through sin in our world. But we need to be redeemed from those things. We need to be allowed to be loosened from that. And redemption happens through a ransom. Scripture tells us that Jesus did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. There needs to be a price that is paid to release this person from the enslavement that they have. At the time Paul was writing, the individual could actually pay the ransom to be freed from their own enslavement. But we have to look at this and say, if we're enslaved to sin, we can't pay the ransom. Jesus has to do it for us. He has to pay that price because we have nothing worthy to pay the price with. The scripture goes on and says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And let's talk about that. I don't like this term, sacrifice of atonement, because I think it's the wrong term here. I don't think it's the best interpretation. I think the better word is, and the word that actually is in the Greek, is the word that we use, is propitiation. It's a word we don't use very often. Anybody use that one this week at all? Drop that one on your professor at school or your teacher or your boss. I'm not sure how you'd use it. But the term is propitiation, which is the paying the price and penalty for the wrath of somebody towards a wrong done. To pay your way out of the wrong done, but moreover to restore favor with that person. So in the scripture, it's saying that God presented Christ as the payment. And the difference between atonement and propitiation is, it may seem slight to some who might know what those words mean, but I think it's pretty big. There was the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament where the priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there was the mercy seat was the cover of that. And they would take a sacrificial animal and they would place all the sins symbolically of the people on the lamb, and they would kill the lamb and take the blood and sprinkle it, cover the mercy seat with the blood. And that was seen as covering the sin of the people. And that's symbolic because it really didn't wipe away the sins. It just allowed God to hold off his wrath till Jesus would come. And those who had faith in that would have faith in Christ. And when Jesus came, he didn't just cover us up. He just didn't smear something around us to cover us up so God couldn't see us. He took on the full wrath of God. And we talk about this often here. And I love that picture. I hate that picture, but I love that picture, that when God put his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, he didn't do so just to give a little bit of a sacrifice. He did so with all the weight of all the sin of all the people in the world, past, present, and future, on his shoulders. And God had to turn his back to Jesus on that cross because he couldn't look upon that much sin or that sin at all. So he turned away from it. And Jesus just took care of God's wrath. He exhausted it. He died for all those sins. He bore the weight of all of our sin. So he didn't just cover something up. He paid the ultimate price by getting rid of the offense, that we would be restored in favor to this God. Jesus' blood, through the propitiation, satisfied God's wrath, so that his holiness would not be compromised in the forgiveness of our sins. It's a huge price that had to be paid, and he was willing to pay it. God's anger had to be appeased before we could be forgiven. And that's what happened. The price was paid, not just canceled. God just didn't say, okay, you know what? Jesus says you're okay, I'm going to wipe it out, and you don't have to pay it anymore. Not just a forgiving of the sin, it's a payment for the sin. And God did that through Jesus Christ. So all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the paying back, the ransoming of us out of our slavery that came by Christ as God presented him publicly, not behind the Holy of Holies, but out on the hill, on the cross, to not just symbolically cover our sin, but to carry it all on the cross and to defeat sin, death, and decay of all things. Pretty powerful thought. And that brings our justification. We go back to the beginning of that chapter, that verse 24, this idea of being justified freely by his grace. What does that mean? Well, it's a judicial term. And I don't know if you spend a lot of time around courts. I don't want to. A few times I've been in court, it's never, well, one time it was a positive thing, and most of the time it's not. If any of you ever look forward to going before a judge, I wonder about you. This is not a fun place to be. I'm going to tell you one story, and then I'm going to tie this up here. 5 years ago, just a little over 5 years ago now, when we went to Ethiopia to adopt Lydia, we had to go twice. We had to go once for our court date and then go back later to pick her up. And when we went for our court date, it was a scary and exciting time. We were finally getting to this point where we knew who our child was supposed to be, but we still had to clear the court. And up until the time we had gone for over 9 months, no one couple or individual going for adoption had cleared court. So we didn't expect to clear. There was a lot of changes in the rules, and the paperwork wasn't keeping up. So we went into the court that day, And we sat in this room with all these families waiting to adopt. And as we went, the same day we had to be there, the birth families had to be there. So we passed these families in the hallway, not knowing which one might be the family of our child. And it was hard. You look at all these families giving over their rights to their children to give them a better life. And we got to this room, this waiting room, and there's all these people, and they're all very nervous. And people were coming out of the little room where the court actually took place on the other side of the wall. And they would come out, and there would be tears, and they would leave. But none of us knew what the tears were for. So we go in, and they call us in finally, and we had Rebecca, our second oldest daughter, with us, who was, I think, about 15 or 16 at the time. And we walked in this room with our lawyer and with the court's lawyer and with the bailiff or whoever's there. I don't know. They have all these people. And there was this long, thin room, and we were down at this end, and at the other end behind a desk sat a very small, probably 115-pound woman with a shawl over her face, and she was the most feared woman in the place at 115 pounds. And she says to us, "So you want to adopt this child?" And we said, "Yes, we do." And she looked at Rebecca. She said, "Is this your daughter?" We said, "Yes, she is." And she goes, "Oh, do you think your parents are ready to adopt this child?" You know, and Becca, of all our kids, not sure what she's going to say. She goes, "I think my parents are very ready to adopt this child. We have, there's three of us birth children in our family, and we have an older adopted or younger adopted sister from Ethiopia. And my parents are very ready to adopt this child." And she said, "Well, how do you feel about them adopting another child?" And she asked them all these questions, and Becca answered them all. And said and done with Rebecca, she turns and she said these words very softly. She said, "I've heard enough. She's yours. I've heard enough. She's yours." And Joanne was sitting, I was sitting a little closer to her, and Joanne was sitting a little further away, and Joanne goes, "What did she say?" I said, "She said she's heard enough. She is ours." And Joanne just started to weep. And we walked out understanding that the tears coming out could be because they failed court or because they passed court. There are words you want to hear from a judge. For us in adoption, the words, "We have heard enough, she is yours," were the words we wanted to hear. For those of us who stand before Christ, what we want to hear is this fact that you are acquitted. That you are found clean of all the charges brought before you. And because of God's work through Christ, through his taking on our sin, through his seeing us as righteous, we are fully acquitted of every charge against us when we stand before God. And that judge looks at us and says, "You are acquitted of every charge that has been brought to you and every charge that will be brought against you." Can you imagine a judge now saying that? That not only do I forgive you for what you have done and find you acquitted and clean and not guilty, I promise that you will be found guilty of any charges that will ever be brought against you again. And that's what happens when we accept the gift of God's redemptive work in our life through Christ. When we know that our sins died with him on the cross and we accept that gift of his grace. And we stand before him and be found acquitted and not guilty. We don't talk about God's wrath and anger towards sin. We never really can fully grasp how big this is and how important this is. Well, the passage goes on and says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies who have faith in Jesus. What we're saying is Jesus is our just judge, and yet he's our justifier. And we have faith in him. The judge is satisfied by what has been paid by the justifier. And then he goes on and says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the laws that require..." Turn the page here. Sticky pages. Hold on. "They require faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is one, only one God, who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. All this to say is, you know what? God has done all the work. We just have to believe him. We just have to have faith in this. We just have to accept it and come. And in just a moment, we're going to come to these tables. If you're new with us and if you're a follower of Christ, you're invited to the tables to take part in communion with us. But we have the simple elements of bread and juice representing the bread and the wine that Christ had at the Passover feast with his followers. And he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup after they had taken the bread and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." What he's saying is if you believe in me, then what I'm about to do and what we now celebrate that he did do on the cross is enough. It's the only thing that is enough. That his body was broken, that he, the perfect, sinless human being, was the perfect sacrificial lamb for us. And that his blood was shed. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. His blood represents death. He had to officially die because of the sin that we could accept his gift. In just a moment here, we're going to ask you to do something a little different today when it comes to communion. Normally we have little pieces of paper on the tables to read as a prayer and some scripture. And I didn't put those out today, but I want it to be simple for us today. I want us just to think about the sacrifice that he has paid. I want to think about the price he's paid for us. And I want us to think about the things that frees us up from the slavery to sin and to all those hangups of our life. So as you come to the table today, I want you to come with just a couple thoughts in one mind. One is, Lord, I have accepted your gift and I continue to accept it. I just accept it. Thank you for doing it. So I want you to pray acceptance. I want you to pray thanks to him for that. But even though we've accepted his gift, we continue to walk in sin and we continue to stumble in that. We need to come in confession. And I think this is a good time to come and say, I confess my sin before you. So I accept your gift. I thank you for it. And I confess my sin to you. Now, a lot of times we ask you to come as families. And you can pray that as a family. You can pray that as friends. You can pray that as couples. But just pray those simple thoughts that I accept your gift. That I thank you for it. And that I continually confess my sin nature to you. Knowing that you've forgiven me for those things. But I still have to confess them to you. But what I want you to do today before you come. We normally play some music and you come. We're going to do that today too, but this first song, I want you just to listen to it. It's a song that we've sung often here. It's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a beautiful song. I listened to probably 8,000 songs yesterday trying to figure out the right song to play. And there's so many right ones, but I just couldn't feel, you didn't get the feeling. Then I listened to this one again. I said, you know what, this is the simple song I want us to listen to. So as this song is played, I'm just going to pray in a moment for the elements, and I want you to just listen to the first song. Just sit in your seat, whatever you need to do. If you want to come to the altar and kneel, you can do that. But just hold your hands open if you want to do whatever you need to say, God, I accept your gift, that I thank you for it, that I confess my continued sin to you. And as you do that, just allow God to work in your heart. And then after the first song, feel free to come to the tables as you feel led to take the elements. Step somewhere with the people you know and love and just want to gather around, or come by yourself if you need to do that and pray for those elements and take them. Once again, if you're a guest with us and you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome. This is not a table that belongs to us. It belongs to Christ. So we invite you to take part in it with us. So let me pray for the elements, and then we'll have you listen to the first song and then come. If you're unable to get up and come to the crosses, Ed Fuelbrandt will come around with the elements and he'll be glad to bring them to you if you just flag him down. But let's pray together and then let's listen to the song and then come to the tables. Father, as we come, we somehow are amazed and graciously thankful for the fact that you have chosen to make us right with you. That, Father, your body was broken and your blood was shed that we might be made right with you. And I pray very simply, Lord, that as we come to the table today, that we would be amazed at your sacrifice, that we would accept your gift, that we would thank you for it, that we would continuously walk in confession of our sins as you work the sanctification out in our life of making us perfect every day. So, Father, we still walk in our own imperfection, and yet we walk clean in you because of the perfection of your Son. And we thank you for the broken body of Christ. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ. And, Father, even as we reflect on this song, I would just pray that we would be reminded of how wonderful your sacrifice for us was and how costly it was to you and how gracious a gift it is to us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.